We left off in the middle of chapter 4, and Paul is writing this book of Galatians to deal with the issue of liberty and versus legalism. There have been a lot of people coming behind the Apostle Paul. They're known as Judaizers, and they've come and they've been refuting Paul's message of grace and saying that they needed to be circumcised and you need to follow the Jewish rituals in order to really be saved, or if not saved, they needed to do that in order to really experience God. And we have this go on in the church today, that if you really want to go deeper in your experience with the Lord, you know, if you would just speak in tongues, as an example, some would say you need to speak in tongues in order to really be filled with the Holy Spirit. And some would even go so far as to say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. That's kind of not something that's said a lot these days. But certainly that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to have this outward manifestation of the work of the Spirit. And of course, then there's the other side of the spectrum that says, if you speak in tongues, you're of the devil. But anytime anyone says, if you do this or if you do that, you're more spiritual, well, they're wrong. I'm not here to teach tonight about whether speaking in tongues is valid or it isn't. You guys know where I stand on that, most of you. But it's really what I'm using that as an example, as someone coming and saying you must do something else. Some will do it with the Sabbath day. They'll say, if you would just worship on Saturday, you guys, you know, you have it pretty good. You've got it down. But if you just would worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, the seventh day, of course, again, as I've mentioned many times before, we don't know what the seventh day from creation was. Calendar has changed many times. So all these people who think they're being so spiritual worshiping on a Saturday, it's probably Thursday. It's not, you know, seventh day of creation might be every Thursday. So here they are living their whole life thinking they're being legalistically connected to the law, and they're following the ways. This is it. This is the key. Worship on Saturday, and then it's not even the right day of the week. Imagine getting to heaven and finding that out. So Paul, he's been refuting these teachings by making arguments against the false teaching, and he argues from his own life, his own conversion to Christ, and how he was a legalist before he was converted to Christ. And it was only by grace. And then he argues in chapter 3 from the Galatians themselves. He says, have you become believers by the law or by turning to the gospel? Are you being bewitched in turning away from the gospel? Who has bewitched you, he says? Who has deceived you? Who has twisted you up? And then he gives the argument in the middle of chapter 3 from Abraham, and how Abraham was saved. He was justified by faith 430 years before the law was given. And then he talks about salvation in general, how Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith. Just like Abraham, we are justified by faith. And we know that the wording of this, the just shall live by faith, from both here in Galatians and also the book of Romans, and it's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, that this teaching, the just shall live by faith, and it's also found in the book of Hebrews, is the linchpin of the Protestant Reformation. It is the verse that turned Martin Luther's life around and made him turn to Christ and depend on grace rather than on the works that he had learned all through his being a monk with the Roman Catholic Church. And it's what led him to break away from the church and to lead the movement that we've come to know as the Protestant Reformation. And he and a number of other men really paved the way for that. And it was this verse, it was the verse of the just shall live by faith that led to all that. And so these things are very important. And Paul, he was Martin Luther before Martin Luther was Martin Luther. You know, Paul believed this and taught this, and he pushed this, that it's through grace that you're saved, by faith, through grace, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast, that you cannot add to, you cannot do anything to make your salvation better. How do you add to it is finished? How do you add to the author and perfecter of our faith? You can't add to perfection. And you imagine someone trying to add to that. Somehow thinking that we can somehow do something that enhances our salvation. Think of how arrogant that is before the God of the universe. And yet, we do it. We do it sometimes. We think if we've been good, God's just a little more happy with us. And if we've been bad, well, naughty, naughty. And then he also talks about Abraham, how he's saved. He talks about when Abraham was saved, that it was 430 years before. And then he gives the argument from the law itself, that the law had a problem. Now, not that there was anything wrong with the law, but that those who are under the law do not obey the law, and cursed is everyone who is under the law. In other words, you can't fulfill the law of God. It is humanly impossible for any man to fulfill the law of God. And really what the law was given for, Paul points out in chapter 3, verses 21 to 25, he points out very clearly the law was given to drive us to our Savior, to prepare us for salvation, to take us to a place where we realize our great need. What the law does is it shines a light. It says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And you realize, I am doing that, I am doing that, I am doing that. And Jesus took it a step further than that, in that he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not murder. And he said, I say to you, if you even think about these things, I'm paraphrasing, if this even crosses your mind, if you've looked at a woman in lust, if you've considered, if you've gotten angry with someone, that you've broken the law. And I always marvel when someone will say, and a lot of people say it, you guys deal with this all the time, I always marvel when they'll say, hey, listen, I'm a good person. Anybody hear that this week, even maybe? I'm okay, I'm a good person. I mean, I've never really done anything bad. Well, really, have you ever lied? Well, not a big one, just a little white lie. Is there any such thing as a little white lie? And really, honestly, most people have done the big one anyway, even though they might say they haven't. So the purpose of the law is it points out our sin and it helps prepare us for our Savior. And then there's an argument from the work of what Jesus did. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he became a curse for us on the cross. And he did it to fulfill the promise to Abraham. He then goes on and gives a defense of the argument from the work of the Spirit of God, that he baptizes us, Jews and Gentiles, into the body of Christ, and he assures us that we can share in the promise given to Abraham. In other words, that if you are in the Spirit, if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are a son of Abraham. He is the father of us all. You're the son of faith. You're the daughter of faith. Every one of us are in the family of faith. And so here in chapter 4, Paul begins by appealing to them on the basis of relationship, comparing the relationships of the slave to the law and a son to those who are free from the law. And last week we saw how when we were slaves under the law, we had to follow the law, but we are sons, we are no longer under the law. In other words, when you were a slave, before you knew Christ, the law was all you had. But once you became a son, you're no longer in need of the law. And we're going to see that it's like the law is under the Christian, not over the Christian. The law is kind of something you walk by. It's a guide for your life that you can walk by, but it's not something that hangs over you that makes you do these things. Because you're above the law, because you're spirit-filled, you're a Christian, you're a believer. And so we're free to worship God. And remember, he talks about worshiping God by crying out, Abba, Father. You see, it's all about relationship. It's not about what we do, it's about what he did, and our relationship is based on what he did. So now, in verse 8, that was my introduction. In verse 8, it says, and then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You've been set free. What are you going to go back into bondage for? and you observe days and months and seasons and years. Why would you abandon sonship for servanthood or servitude, really? You've been freed from spiritual slavery. Remember, they were enslaved. Even though they wouldn't know it, they were enslaved. And I don't know if you realize this, but before you were a believer, you were enslaved. You were controlled by your own desires. We served ourselves. We are very selfish by nature. Isn't that true? Is there anybody in here who would say they're not selfish? If you say you're not selfish, I say you're being selfish by saying you're not selfish. We might not have known when we were doing it, but we were serving paganism in a way. We really had an idol, and the idol was named Me, Myself, and I. And even though you may have grown up with a general knowledge of God, like I did, I grew up with a knowledge of God, with a knowledge of Jesus, in kind of a pseudo of the gospel, like I knew, but I didn't serve God. I served myself, whatever felt good. But when we gave our lives to him, we became known by God, and God chose us. Isn't this an amazing thing? Meditate on the fact that God chose you for a moment tonight. I mean, think about who you were. Think about maybe when you were in high school or younger, and God is looking, in a sense, that doesn't work exactly this way, but just think of it this way for a moment. He's like, you know, I choose you, and I choose you, and I choose you. And there's all these other people he could choose, but he chooses you. That's amazing. And Paul is saying to him, how can you turn back to the way you were? We sometimes call it backsliding. But, you know, when you're backsliding into sin, right? I've heard it called front sliding into legalism. It's kind of a little different thing. But, you know, legalism is in many ways just as dangerous as falling away from the Lord in sin. Being legalistic can kill other relationships. And legalistic Christians are some of the hardest people to be around because, man, they know everything you should be doing and they can find all your flaws. He talks about observing days, months, seasons, years. And, you know, these false teachers, one of the things that they would say is you got to follow the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Sukkoth, like we just saw here in Lakewood. You see all the little booths, you drive that way, but you see the little booths that are out there, the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkoth or booths. That's a feast that they were celebrating, right? And so these Galatians were being told by these Judaizers, you guys need to do the feasts. Now, I think, you know, I know some churches that kind of do this. They'll do something with the feasts here and there. I have no problem with it from the standpoint of learning about it. But we don't celebrate those feasts. They're not our feasts. They're the Jews' feasts. They belong to Israel. They were given to Israel. And some people like to go backward into those things. They like to get into the Jewishness of Christianity. And again, nothing wrong with it from a study point of view, as long as you don't make that like you're more spiritual because you're that way, because you're into that. You know, I sometimes meet Messianic Jews, and they're wonderful people, but sometimes, like they'll say, you know, the Lord sent them to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. Well, that was a logistical thing that God did that we see in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that a Jewish salvation is more important than a Gentile salvation to God. It's all the same. I had one conversation with a guy one time years ago who was into the whole Jewishness of Jesus, and he wasn't even Jewish, but he really got into it. And he was saying, like, when a Jew got saved, he go, oh, big deal when a Jew gets saved. And I said, well, you know, we had five people get saved on Sunday. Yeah, but they're just Gentiles. So? What? It's all the same to the Lord. And Paul was amazed that someone would turn from the liberty of Jesus for this kind of bondage. But listen to this. Listen to this quote I picked up. Legalism caters to and recognizes our flesh by putting the focus on what we achieve for God, not on what Jesus did for us. That's a good quote. That's David Gutzik. I stole that from him. Legalism caters to and recognizes our flesh by putting the focus on what we achieve for God, not on what Jesus did for us. And when we look at certain days as holy unto themselves, and you know, this is not of the Lord. And Paul goes on and says in verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul says, look, I've worked hard to try and get you guys to see the truth, and I'm a little worried that I did all that work for nothing, that you're not getting it. You know, you can have a free, living, loving relationship with God. your father that's based on who Jesus is and what he has done for you, or you can try to please God by your efforts, by your works, by trying to follow the law, and you'll live in bondage. Which one would you rather have? And again, from David Gutzik, he mentions this thing, and I just got to share it because it's such a good example of what it is like to be in bondage before you're converted. And it can even happen to someone who's seemingly a Christian. And he uses the example of John Wesley. Before his conversion, he was the son of a clergyman and a clergyman himself. He was orthodox in belief. He was faithful in morality. He was full of good works. He did ministry in prisons and slums. He gave food and clothing and education to slum children. He observed both Saturday and Sunday as a Sabbath. He was spiritual, man, at least seemingly. And he sailed from England to American colonies as a missionary. He came from England to America as a missionary, and in his own words, he wasn't saved, didn't even know the Lord. He studied his Bible, he prayed, he fasted, he gave to the church. I have another friend of mine, this is a personal friend, who for years was a youth pastor, and he didn't even know the Lord. You got to feel sorry for those kids. He's in ministry, serving as a youth pastor. I don't know for how many years, a number of years. And then all of a sudden he realized, I'm not even a Christian. I'm not even saved. Did a lot of good things, good works. And in the same case of John Wesley, all that time he was bound in the chains of his own religious efforts because he trusted in what he could do to make himself right before God rather than what Jesus Christ had done for him. Very dangerous. So Paul says in verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Paul desires that they come to the place of grace, that they see things the way he sees them. And he's not going to give up on these precious people. He's not going to back off. I love this about Paul. When he, you know, you imagine having a debate with this guy. What a bulldog Paul was. He would not let go of an issue. And he's wanting them to become not his disciples, to become Jesus' disciples. And he's saying he knows where they are. He understands it because he lived it. He was a legalist from the days in Judaism when he was a Jew and lived as a Jew. He was a legalist by every definition. Verse 13, he says, you know that because of the physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. So apparently, Paul ended up in Galatia at one point simply because he was sick. This kind of flies in the face of that theology that says you shouldn't be sick, because God used the sickness in Paul's life to bring him to Galatia. Physical infirmity. And by the way, some believe that this is the thorn in the flesh that Paul was talking about. We're not sure, we don't know, but some think, and it's possible, and you can put two and two together here, that possibly it is the thorn in the flesh. Because he says, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, you still loved me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And what then was a blessing you enjoyed, for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Paul apparently had some sort of eye disease. In the ancient world, you know, they didn't have the treatments that we have obviously today. So there could have been, glaucoma or macular degeneration or these kinds of things. And they didn't have the technology to fix these things. And so perhaps Paul was blind or partially blind. In fact, he'll say at the end of this book, I think it's the end of Galatians, that he writes these things in such large letters, again, because of his infirmity. And you remember in that in 2 Corinthians, it says how when he has this infirmity, he prays to the Lord three times that the Lord would take it away. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. You'll be made strong in weakness. It's weakness, Paul. It's through your weakness that you'll be made strong. And we look at weakness sometimes and we think, you know, it's a bad thing. It's a hard thing to be weak, to not be able to do the things you used to do. And as I'm getting older, that's a hard thing for me. He says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness, verse 15, that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? This is how much of a relationship he had with these Galatians. they were so enamored with Paul that they treated him like an angel of God, and even as Jesus himself, and they would have given him their eyes. You ever know somebody that donated a kidney to someone else? I know people that have done that just out of the goodness of their heart, even not family members. They just said, well, I heard this person needs a kidney. I got an extra one. We're the same blood type. Here you go. Now, that's commitment when you donate a kidney, because you got to have surgery and have your kidney removed, and you're in pain. And they're saying here like that, we would have taken our eyes and given you our eyes so you could see better, because you're the Apostle Paul and you need to see, and it would be more valuable. We'll go through life blind on your behalf. That's how much these Galatians loved him, and now they're treating him like an enemy. Saying, man, you guys, what has happened to you guys? He's amazed that they could turn from the message, and because of the circumstances that brought them through this, that it could get them to this place, that they would actually be against him. How could he then become their enemy? Have you ever experienced this in your life, where you've had someone that you're very close to that became your enemy? That's a really hard thing. It's hard when a brother or sister goes in a strange direction. And I, as a pastor, I've been in this position where I've had to try to admonish someone to come back to the center, come back to the simple faith, come back to the truth. And sometimes it doesn't go well. And I've lost relationship with people that, like, they don't get it. Several of them, I was very close to them. And I'm like, wow, I never would have believed that we could end up on opposite spectrums on these things. I never would have believed that we could actually not be on sort of speaking terms. And of course, you have to forgive, right? Forgiveness is not an option as a Christian. So if you're thinking about not forgiving anybody, it's not an option. You have to forgive. But restoration of the relationship is different than forgiveness. Sometimes relationships will have a difficult time, not they cannot be, but it's difficult to restore them this side of heaven. We're going to spend eternity together, so you'll have 1,000 years to make up. But this side of heaven, it can be hard sometimes because everybody gets their own ideas and their own thoughts, and you know, you have division, you have differences of opinion, you have differences of belief and doctrine and things like this that go down this road, and you sort of just, well, okay, we're at an impasse. And sometimes it's even a personal relationship, just has nothing to do with the Bible, but it's just something that, you know, where you just can't agree, and you get to a point where it's like, you know what, this relationship is more toxic than good. And so you have to separate the relationships. And that's not wrong. Sometimes that's what you have to do. It hurts when you love somebody. So they zealously court you. He's talking about these Judaizers, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They are actually trying to pull you out of a relationship with Christ, is what he's saying to them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. And so Paul admits they're zealous, that there's a zeal connected to these legalists. And legalism is almost always associated with some kind of religious bondage. Zeal can be impressive, and it can draw young believers. It can sway people or nominal Christians away from the truth. But zeal itself is not enough. You could be zealous for the wrong thing. Real zeal comes from a vibrant relationship with Jesus. Be zealous about Jesus. Right? Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Be zealous about Jesus. Paul then, he gets very personal here in verse 19 where he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He's like, man, I feel like I'm you guys are already born again, but I feel like I got to get you born again. You need to come back. There needs to be another work of the Spirit done in you, man. He said, I'd like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. You know, sometimes when you're writing something, you can't really, the tone doesn't come through. You know how this is why you should try to avoid controversial subjects through email or texting. You ever notice that when you text something, it's almost like how hard you hit the things is how mad you are, you know? And I don't know about you, but I've done many texts that I've just deleted the text. I've done many emails that I've just gone, nah, I'm not going to do that. And that's a wise thing to do. I learned that because I sent an email and got blasted back, and it wasn't really what I meant. It's so easy to get misunderstood. Paul's saying, I wish I could be with you so you could see my tone. I know I'm rebuking you guys, but I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know that every bit of me is the motivation of love. You're my children in Christ, in a sense. You are the ones I birthed, and I wish I could birth you again. I labor to birth you again. I wish you could just have the scales come off your eyes like you did when you first got saved. You remember how it was when you first got saved, that like it was just like scales dropped from your eyes and a light bulb went on over your head, and you're just like how did I not get this sooner? like when I first got saved, the first even week or two I was saved, I was like, I've been living for 22 years of my life. How did I not see this? And it's always been a regret of mine, is that I didn't get saved sooner. I would have loved to walk through my teenage years as a Christian. Right? Because, you know, as a teenager, we're all head cases. You're like so into yourself and thinking about yourself, and every little thing is all about you. But if at least you have Jesus, it's all about you and Jesus. Without Jesus, like I was just always thinking about me. And he's their spiritual father. He's concerned for them. He wants to be with them again. He wants to be able to share with them, to hug them, to walk them through this. He loves these guys. And if you've ever had somebody like this that you really love and you maybe aren't able to see them to communicate to them how you feel, and there's a problem between you, and you wish you could just get there and just sit down with them and hold their hands and give them a hug and say, listen, this is it, man. That's what he's doing. He said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? He's kind of saying to him, do you guys really get it? Do you really understand? Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, the law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. See, under the law, it is what you do for God that makes you right with him. Under the grace of God, it is what God has done for you. Under the law, the focus is on your performance. Under grace, the focus is on what Jesus did. Under the law, we find the fig leaves to cover our nakedness, and under grace, we receive the covering that was given by Christ. As a Christian, again, I mentioned this earlier, you have no business living under the law. It is not above the Christian, it is under the Christian. It is a guideline for us to walk by, but it's not something that hangs over our head. And he gives this biblical example relating to this issue of the law. He says, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, or one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman born through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But with the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout for joy, you are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than he who has a husband. Now we, verse 28, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And that's so true. The legalists will always persecute those who are under grace or under the promise. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and their son and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. It's pointing back to this story in the book of Genesis, of the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac, and how the bondwoman was the son of their flesh. The bondwoman and Abraham, you remember Hagar, they had a relationship that produced a child named Ishmael. Paul is using that as an example or an illustration of this is what happens when you try to do the work of God in the power of the flesh. It produces an Ishmael. It produces something that is just a work of the flesh, and he says, cast it out. It has no value. Now, please don't get into it when you read this, like, oh, God didn't care about Ishmael, God hated Ishmael, God... No, that's not what this is about. He's using this as an illustration, an example, to give you understanding that the bondwoman's son had to be put away, had to be pushed away, if you will, is a picture of what we need to do with the fact of the law trying to make us right with God. That our works are not going to make us right with God. Following the law is not going to make us right with God any more than Abraham and Hagar's sin, Abraham and Sarah's sin, because Sarah approved it, their sin, that could not accomplish the work of God. You can't accomplish the righteousness of God with the flesh. And you could argue from a human standpoint that since Sarah was barren, this was a very, well, why not? This is what we do. We do surrogates. And we're going to have a child. And we need to have a child. So, hey, there's a young, healthy woman. Let's have a child by her. And logically, it could make all the sense in the world. But God had another plan, didn't he? His plan was a miraculous plan. Because Sarah, who was 90 years old, and Abraham, who was almost 100, he was 99 years old, God said, now's the time. Now you're going to have a child. You remember, she didn't even believe it. She laughed. The angel said, you laughed. She said, no, I didn't laugh. Oh, yeah, you laughed. And because of that, they called him Isaac, which means laughter. It means funny guy. And these things, he says, are symbolic because they're examples of the two covenants. One is from Sinai, which gave birth to bondage, which is Hagar. The other is from God. It's from Mount Zion. It's from Israel. It's from Jerusalem. And Paul wants us to understand these pictures from the Old Testament that we see that the law is the same way. Legalists want to relate to God under one set of rules, and Paul wanted them to relate to God under the rules presented by the gospel. The gospel, the good news of the grace and mercy of God. So get this. Hagar and Ishmael represent what Abraham and Sarah tried to do for God, to help him out so that their offspring, Ishmael, represents a work of the flesh. So important to see this. This is also cross-referenced into the book of Romans. And so Ishmael is representative of legalism and bondage, where true Christianity is representative of freedom. The legalist Ishmael was born of the flesh. Isaac is born of God. The legalist or Ishmaels are coming from the earthly Jerusalem, whereas Christianity, true believers, are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. And they are persecuting, and the other are being persecuted. And the work of the flesh inherits nothing. The work of the Spirit, true Christianity, inherits everything. And in the work of the flesh, relationship is based on keeping the law. And here, relationship is based on trusting God. So, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, you are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You're a child of grace. You're a child of mercy. You're a child of liberty. You are free. No longer under the yoke of the bondage of the law. Again, let's not make it sound like we don't like the law of God, like it's a bad thing. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. God's law is absolutely perfect. The problem is, we're not. So we need grace, right?